and mysticism. And we're going to look at them because, as I've said, they do form a very important part of the background of the Reformation, and they contribute to it. Now, as I've said, there are many things which actually form that background. And it would take us several Lord's days and obviously several lectures to be able to explain them all. But I wanted us to look at these two things in particular because of the practical value that they can have for us today. Whether we realize it or not, the principles behind both of these movements are actually active in all of our lives. Or at least they ought to be to some extent, even as they have been active throughout the whole history of the church. They really represent the struggle or the tension that exists between knowing the facts of Christianity and experiencing them for ourselves. In other words, the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Now, you know as well as I do that there are professing Christians on both ends of that particular continuum, as well as everywhere in between. There are even churches or denominations that tend one way or the other. Those who lean toward intellectualism tend to be in the Reformed camp, which is where we are this evening. They tend to emphasize the facts of Christianity rather than experience, although it's not always the case, as we know from certain groups. On the other hand, you also have those that tend toward experientialism, such as the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. To know the facts, then, are not as important as to experience God. However, again, there are exceptions. Of course, we know there are dangers in both camps. We're going to want to look at that this evening somewhat. The intellectual camp tends to quench the affections, while the emotional camp tends to be sometimes blindly led by them. Now, the truth, as usual, is somewhere in the middle. An intellectual Christianity that doesn't stifle the affections, but rather enhances and guides them through the truth. Now, let's take a look, then, at these two movements and the principles behind them, beginning with scholasticism, to see how they contributed to the Reformation and to see how they can contribute also to our lives today. Now, first of all, let's take a look at scholasticism. What is it? When did it start? What brought it about? What did it contribute to the church? And, of course, what were its problems? Well, the words scholasticism and scholastic, as you might guess, both come from the same Greek word, skole, which means a place where learning takes place. It's the same thing we mean by our schools. The movement actually developed between 1050 and 1350. First, it found its home in the cathedral and monastic schools, but later found its home in the universities of the 13th century. It eventually became so popular that its teaching dominated the curriculum at the university. Now, after 1050, the scholastics actually replaced the fathers of the church as being the main guardians of the truth. And that's really quite a startling thing because you know how important the fathers were to the church at that time. The title doctor, which means teacher, became as great a term of honor as father had been earlier in the history of the church. Now, we need to understand the reason why that happened. It was not so much that the doctors or the teachers replaced the teachings of the fathers, but that they took the teaching of the fathers and they organized them into sort of a system, into a what we might call a reasonable system. And this helps us to understand a little bit about what the scholastics were all about, what they were studying and what they were teaching. Simply put, they worked on how to make truth, how to make all truth, the truths of philosophy and the truths of theology, harmonize together. Now here's where we get to one very practical aspect of the study on the scholastics. There are always two choices that the church has to face in any age. And that is whether to separate itself from the culture it's a part of, or whether to become a part of that culture. In other words, the question is always whether to retreat into the monasteries, or to form its own communities, or to remain separate while living among others in the world, or to take the truth of the Bible and try to reconcile it with the ideas of the world. Now, the scholastics actually took the second option. What they did was to take the philosophy that was in fashion at that time, which was Aristotelianism or Aristotelian logic, the method of learning and categorizing things that Aristotle, the famous philosopher and pupil of Plato, had developed. They took that philosophy and they wedded it to theology, of course, the teaching of Scripture, to make them harmonize together, to prove that the Christian faith was reasonable and that it didn't contradict what philosophy taught. Now, they believed that the truth, if it was in fact true, should always agree with itself. In other words, the book of nature, that we learn about God in creation and from the creation, should always harmonize with the book of God's special revelation. Now, we need to realize that if that's understood correctly, that they were right. God's special revelation should never contradict what God reveals to us in His creation. And so we need to realize the scholastics did not set out to replace the teachings of the church that existed already, but rather to show that their faith was a reasonable faith, that it agreed with reason. In other words, that it wasn't some kind of a contradictory mess of material that you could examine on its own merits, it would fall. But that it was something that was coherent. So, anyway, Earl Carnes, in his book Christianity Through the Centuries, writes this: "The student of church history must always remember that the scholastics were not so much seeking truth as they were trying rationally to organize a body of accepted truth so that truth, whether it came by faith from revelation or by reason from philosophy, might be a harmonious whole." Now, the reason why they used, of course, Aristotle's philosophy was that it happened to be rediscovered at that time. Aristotle, I believe, lived several hundred years, perhaps, before Jesus Christ lived, at least a couple hundred years, I believe. And after he had lived and written, his writings were basically lost to the universities or to the intellectual Christians or people of that time until they were eventually rediscovered and repopularized when they were translated into Latin, which was the language of scholarship at that time, from Hebrew and Arabic sources in the 12th century. So when Aristotle was rediscovered, they found that here's something that we can use to help us better understand what it is we believe. Now, as I've said, this isn't so bad if the philosophy that you are using is a sound philosophy. Problems can arise, of course, if that philosophy happens to be faulty. And you really don't have to go very far in the history of the church to find examples of this. Let me give you a couple. After the Enlightenment of the 18th century, when man gave up the possibility that revelation could even exist and turned strictly to reason, to observation and experimentation, you wonder where the modern scientific movement came from? It came from the Enlightenment. They were no longer willing to accept the existence of supernatural beings. God didn't exist. Rather, all knowledge is going to come through our minds. We need to observe what's going on around us. We need to experiment. And through our reasoning processes, we will end up with the truth. Well, through that movement, several theologies actually emerged, not the least of which was neo-orthodoxy. And I bring that up as an example because it still exists within the mainline denominations in our country today. Sometimes it's not easy to recognize because they still use our terminology. They still use the words, the Word of God and salvation. And oftentimes they even describe it in the same terms that we would describe it in. But they actually mean something quite a bit different by it. Now they ask this question as an example. If the Bible isn't the Word of God, because if Revelation doesn't exist, the Bible can't be what it says it is, then what is it? Well, Rudolf Bultmann answered the question by saying that the Bible really is a true story. The Gospels really are true stories about a real man named Jesus Christ. But of course, everything in the Gospels that is supernatural can't be true because there is no supernatural. And Jesus Christ really can't be the eternal Son of God because there is no God in the sense in which we mean God. So what it really is a story about a true man who really existed, Jesus Christ. But yet all these other things about the miracles and all the supernatural stuff was really just the embellishment of the church. The Christ of the Bible was no longer really the true Christ, but he was the Christ of faith. In other words, these supernatural things that Jesus was said to have done were really nothing more than just myths created by the church to make the hero look more heroic. And now the job of the Christian theologian or biblical scholar was to peel through all these layers of myth that the church had surrounded Jesus Christ with to find the real Jesus. Perhaps you've heard about the book written, I believe it was by Albert Schweitzer, The Quest for the Historic Jesus. That's really what that was all about. Now, Karl Barth, on the other hand, who was another very famous Christian theologian at the early part of the 20th century, answered the question by dividing history into two different categories, one that we might call ordinary history and the other called supra-history. Ordinary history is what happens in real time and space history. These are the things that actually took place. But supra-history is history that is seen through the eyes of faith. These are the things that didn't really happen, but things that we believe happen as a part of our belief system. Now, this really amounts to nothing more than what Rudolf Bultmann believed. As you can see, it tends to change the truth of the Scripture, turning it into something it isn't, so there can be dangers. One other very prominent example is how the church at one time, and still today, tried to wed the philosophy or theory or very weak hypothesis of evolution to the biblical doctrines, creating such things as the doctrine of theistic evolution, or the belief that God used this so-called process of evolution to create man and all things. Sad to say, not too long ago, in our own denomination, there was a man who was teaching theistic evolution. A ruling elder in one of our denominations who believed that because man and guinea pigs both lacked the gene that was necessary to synthesize vitamin C, therefore we must have had a common ancestor. Therefore, evolution must be true. Of course, there are also positive examples of how secular thinking has helped our understanding of the Bible. Let me give you another modern-day example. Meredith Klein, who has taken the science called form criticism, that is, the study of the Bible to see what kind of a form it's written in, what is the structure of the language, in order to better understand its meaning. And he took this, and he applied it to the area of covenant theology to show us that our Bible is really put in the form of a covenant. The whole Bible is, not just parts of it. And if we understand that, it helps us better understand what the Bible is all about and how all the different pieces of the Bible really fit together, how they function, and how we should apply them. However, we need to realize that in his case, there are also problems because he took that form criticism and he applied it to Genesis 1, and he came up with the theory that's called the framework hypothesis, which teaches that really Moses took and explained God's creation in a framework of these 6 days, not to tell us that he took 6 days to do it, not to give us the order in which he did it, but rather to emphasize something else entirely. God is the one who creates plants. God is the one who creates man. Therefore, we ought to worship God. And that was important to the people of Israel as they were about to go into the land of promise that was populated by people who believed other gods did that. Now, I think we'd have to admit that that's true. God did create everything. He created plants and he created man. And they need to look to God to provide those needs.
But I don't think it's true that just because those particular things happen to be emphasized by the structure, that therefore the framework hypothesis is true. I think we have to admit that for the most part, these weddings between the world's ideas and Christianity have not been good ones, especially those that take place in the modern world. But there have been those that are, because the principles that they have been working with were actually true. Now, at this point, we might kind of scratch our heads and wonder if this danger exists of going astray when you take the world's ideas and you try to wed them with Christian thinking. Why use the world's ideas at all? More specifically, and to the point we're looking at this evening, why should philosophy ever be used to study the Bible? Why did these theologians, why did these Christian scholars, why did these doctors of the church ever think that by taking Aristotle's philosophy and using it as a tool to understand Scripture, that they would actually come out better in the end? Well, the answer is that philosophy actually provides a tool to help our understanding, not only in the Bible or in the case of the Bible, but in all areas of learning. There is a branch of philosophy that is called epistemology, which is the study of how we know what we know. It helps us to understand the learning process, how to group ideas together, how to understand their relationships. Logic actually falls into this category. Now, logic, if it is true logic, that is, if it agrees with the way that God made us to think, can actually be very helpful in our understanding of the Scriptures. It can help us to ask the right kinds of questions. It can help us to ask questions that we might not otherwise have asked. It can help us to come then to conclusions and to receive answers that we might otherwise not have known. Now, not answers that God did not intend for us to have, but answers that he knew that we could only arrive at if we used our minds. I don't know if you understand this or realize this, but many of the great pastors in the past, many of the great theologians, many of the great ministers, those whose sermons remain today because of their usefulness, the Puritans, for example, used logic in their study of the Scripture with great success. Some of them used that method that Ramus outlined in his treatise on logic. As a matter of fact, it was a standard textbook in their seminaries. A little bit later on, those preferences changed. Jonathan Edwards, while he was still a youth, read a book by John Locke called An Essay Concerning Human Understanding. And he enjoyed its pages so much that he described his experience as a greedy man grabbing for handfuls of gold, because he realized that John Locke's book was going to help him learn things better, especially the Bible. Now, we need to realize that all of us here use logic. all of us use principles of reasoning, whether we realize it or not. The real question to ask is not whether or not logic is good, but whether the logic we are using is sound logic or faulty logic. If it's faulty, we'll come to wrong conclusions. If it's faulty, we need to learn how to think correctly. Now, you need to understand that these men who applied this Aristotelian logic to the Bible were not looking to logic as a substitute for the Bible. Logic was simply a way of organizing the facts. It helped them to understand the relationships that existed between the different ideas the Bible taught or teaches. Logic does not provide you with ideas, but only helps you work with the ideas that you have. When you apply it to the Bible, it helps you to uncover the truth that is already there. Now, that's what the scholastics were actually doing. Earl Carnes writes this: "The content of their study was the Bible, the canons and creeds of the ecumenical councils, and the writing of the fathers of the church. The question that they wished to settle involved whether or not the faith was reasonable. They wanted to see whether what they believed was something that would hold up under analysis, whether it was a reasonable faith." And that's really a very legitimate question to ask. Now, what the scholastics did was to take the body of truth that was accepted by the church and subject it to Aristotle's logic. Now, let me explain that just a little bit so that you can also better understand how logic works. Aristotle's logic was what is called deductive rather than inductive, which means that instead of collecting a lot of information through studies or a series of experiments and then arriving at a particular principle or law that explains all the particular facts that you learn through your experimentation, he started with a general law that he took for granted. Those of you who are into Christian apologetics will appreciate this term. He took a presupposition, something that he took for granted, something that he believed to be true, and then he tried to understand its relationship with other particular facts. And from that, he drew a new general law. And let me give you an example of this, although it's not a biblical example, but it is the classic example of how this process works through a procedure called a syllogism. It goes like this: all men are mortal. That is the law or the general principle. Socrates is a man, which is the particular fact that is to be related to the general law. And from this, the conclusion is drawn: therefore, Socrates is mortal. You see how it works. You take the law, you take a particular fact, and you derive a conclusion from that. That's basically how logic works. That's how we work, again, whether we realize it or not. Now, Carnes writes this: the general truths of philosophy were taken from revealed theology, and using Aristotelian methodology, the scholastics sought to draw legitimate conclusions in order to develop a harmonious system. Passages from the Bible, the fathers, the canons and creeds of the councils, and papal decretals were put together in logical order. Now, one thing I want you to see here, now that you understand a little bit about how the scholastics work, is that one very important thing that made this movement promote the Reformation is the particular church father that they drew most frequently from. And you can probably guess who that was. His name was Augustine. We would say one of the earliest reformers of the church, because he got an awful lot of things right. Augustine would also be the church father. And by the way, when we get to the Reformation, the reformers did not say, everything that happened before this time in the church is really no good, we're going to throw all that out and then we're going to start from scratch, which is what we do today, or what we tend to do today in some of the denominations in our church. Let's throw away all this doctrine because we got into a big mess, and let's just start from scratch. We'll say no creed but Christ, and we'll go from there. But you see, that's not what the Reformers did. They actually went back to the Fathers and pulled together the strongest strands of their understanding and put that into a system. That's what John Calvin did. And one of the Fathers they drew from the most was the same as these Scholastics, and that was from the great Augustine. Now let me give you just a few of the names associated with Scholasticism. Perhaps you'll recognize some of them. Anselm was one of them, who wrote the book Curdeus Homo, which is translated, Why Did God Become a Man? That's the classic work, still to this day, on the Incarnation, because he happened to get it right. Peter Lombard wrote a book called The Sentences, which was really a collection of the teachings of the Church Fathers and later scholars. This book became required reading in the universities, and it was a book that was carefully studied by Martin Luther. A man by the name of Abelard, who was known not only for his tragic love with Heloise, but also who developed a very strange doctrine of the atonement called the moral influence theory, that taught that God had Jesus Christ crucified merely because he wanted to show us how much he loved us. You see, God didn't actually require that justice be satisfied. God can actually forgive. But he wanted to show us how much he really cared for us by putting his son through that cruel death on the cross for no reason. Does that make sense to you? That's the strange thing about this moral influence theory. It actually would teach us how horrible God is if he made his son suffer for no reason at all. Well, other great scholastics included Albertus Magnus, or Albert the Great, who is probably best known for being the teacher of Thomas Aquinas, William of Ockham, John Duns Scotus, and Roger Bacon. But of course, by far the most famous scholastic was Thomas Aquinas, who lived from 1225 to 1274. Aquinas, I'm sure you've heard of before, wrote a tremendous amount of literature during his life, including commentaries on just about every book of the Bible. But he is best remembered for his two greatest works, his Summa Contra Gentiles and his Summa Theologia, or Summary of Theology. One defended the truth of the Catholic faith against the pagans by clearly distinguishing between reason and faith, and the other summarized all that was known about God and man. It was really this second work, Summa Theologia, that became the classic exposition of the system of theology held by the Roman Catholic Church, which I know makes it sound odious in our understanding to start with. But Aquinas actually represents what was good and bad in scholasticism. Because he made use of the Bible and of Augustine's writings and of those elements of the creeds and fathers which were actually sound, his work helped to further the Protestant cause. Now, another name that you might be familiar with, Francis Turretin, who is what we call a Protestant scholastic, whose works, the Institutes of Eclectic Theology, are in our library and are there for you to check out and read anytime you like, although I hope that this lecture doesn't dissuade you from doing that. It's actually full of a great deal of good information, especially because it comes from a Reformed perspective. But anyway, Francis Turretin and other Protestant theologians who studied after the Council of Trent were actually indebted to Aquinas, not only for his methods of study, which they found to be very helpful, but also because of his detailed arguments on points on which they agreed. He's also, of course, very well known for his contributions to the area of apologetics, and that has been felt throughout the centuries. However, we need to realize there was also a downside to Aquinas. Aquinas apparently had a faulty view of the nature of man. He believed that man's will was bent by sin, but not completely determined to do evil, as Augustine had taught. In other words, Thomas did not believe in total depravity. man's moral nature was injured but not destroyed by the fall. Therefore, man could do something toward his justification. And whenever you go off on that particular error, you end up with lots of errors, which is exactly what happened. Aquinas was also responsible for justifying indulgences by teaching that the extra merits of Christ and of the saints could be drawn upon by the church for those who were penitent. And his emphasis on the sacraments as the channels of grace also strengthened the hold of the Roman Catholic Church on individuals, for there could be no salvation apart from the sacraments dispensed by the church hierarchy. You see, Aquinas did quite a bit to strengthen the Roman Catholic position. So for that reason, he's typically held to be rather infamous in the history of the church, although his view of man, I think, has been debated, whether or not he really held to the position that he is caricatured as having held. So anyway, I want you to see that there was both good and bad that came out of the scholastic movement. It actually helped to further the education of Luther and other reformers, since it formed the content of learning, the content of education that the universities studied, or that they studied in the universities. It also contributed to the methods and to the understanding of later Protestant theologians. But we also need to realize there was the bad side. It helped to cement Rome in some of her more serious errors. Above all, Carnes writes, in the Summa Theologiae of Aquinas, scholasticism furnished the medieval and modern Roman Catholic Church with an authoritative, integrated synthesis that harmonized philosophy and religion. Aquinas' teachings are the teachings, at least of classical Roman Catholic theology. But now there was another danger associated with scholasticism. Not only did it come to some very wrong conclusions about what the Bible taught, but also its emphasis on knowledge had a tendency to dampen the relational aspect of Christianity. If the other stuff sort of boggled your mind and made you a little bit dull, this is the time you need to wake up, because this is where you're going to see the other relevancy of this whole matter for us today. Because we need to realize that this is a very real danger that we also face today. And one of the main reasons why I chose to talk about this particular topic in our study of forerunners of the Reformation. If we divorce our study of the Bible from our hearts, which is what scholasticism tended to do, we will end in formalism. Formalism, of course, might have the right beliefs, it might go through the right motions, but it lacks one thing which is very important, something that gives meaning to everything that we do as Christians in our beliefs and in our actions, and that is love for God. If we don't have love for God, everything that we do will be absolutely worthless in His eyes. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 2 through 3, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You see, knowledge is not enough. The pursuit of knowledge is important, but it's never enough if it's divorced from love for God. Now, it's interesting to note that there were actually some forms of scholasticism that actually moved in the direction of mysticism, which, as we will see tonight, was a movement that desired a more direct contact with God. Now, these scholastics did this because they desired to live in the presence of God. And they found that all their knowledge and all their understanding was not accomplishing that for them. Now, we need to understand that this is what our study of the Bible should move us to do. It should move us to want more to do with God. It should move us into a closer relationship with God. And if through our study of the Bible we're not moving in that direction, then we're not studying the Bible as we should study the Bible. It's become for us just an academic pursuit, just an intellectual curiosity, and not a reality that it needs to be. You know, there's a very interesting fact in church history, and that is that Aquinas himself was said to have left off his Summa Theologia. He left it unfinished in 1273. For after he had a spiritual experience, much probably of the same kind the mystics sought after, he said this: "All I have written seems to me like so much straw compared with what I have seen and what has been revealed to me." Which shows that for Aquinas, knowledge was not enough. He desired close personal contact with God. And that brings us to our second subject this evening, which is mysticism. What we want to see is what mysticism is, when it started, what brought it about, what it contributed to the church, and of course what its particular problems were as well. Now, mysticism can be defined as the experience in which the believer arrives at a special union of love with God. It transcends the knowledge of God, which is achieved through the normal powers of mind and reason. God is felt to be extremely near. It is fellowship with God known through the embrace of a unifying love. Now, that's the definition of it in the Concise History of Christian Tradition and Theology. And Carnes writes this about it: "The recurrence of mysticism in eras when the church lapses into formalism testifies to the desire of the human heart to have direct contact with God in the act of worship, instead of passively participating in the coldly formal acts of worship performed by the clergyman. The mystic desires direct contact with God by immediate intuition or contemplation. The main object is an immediate apprehension of God in an extra rational way, that is, beyond reason, as it were, as the mystic waits before him in a passive, receptive mood." Now, as I've said before, scholasticism was one of the main causes of mysticism because of its emphasis on reason while downplaying the emotional side of man. Mysticism was a reaction against the rationalization of Christianity. Carnes reminds us that the movements that emphasize man's relationship to God usually come as a reaction to those movements that emphasize the intellect. He writes, "In a similar manner, Pietism, which was a particular renewal movement among the German Lutherans in the 17th century, that also emphasized the need for genuine communion with God," he says, "that Pietism was to follow the period of cold orthodoxy in the Lutheranism of the 17th century. Now, mysticism in its own right also provided a way, as Aquinas already told us, to learn more about God. And for that reason, some scholastics who were seeking to know more about him also went the way of mysticism. But there were other causes for mysticism as well. Mysticism was a protest and a reaction against the troubled times in which people lived and the corruption that was within the church. You know, it was during this time that the Black Death of 1348 to 1349 killed about one-third of Europe's population. The Peasants' Revolt of 1381 in England showed that there was social unrest. And the Babylonian captivity of the church, which was the period from 1309 to 1377, when the popes took up their residence in Avignon, France, instead of Rome, and the Great Schism, which resulted from that, which was when there were rival popes both in Avignon and Rome between 1378 to 1470, made many question the leadership of the church and desire more direct contact with God. Now, you can understand people are always looking for security. They want things to be stable. And what they saw was there was no stability in the church, there was no stability in society, so where are you going to find it? You can only find it in God. But if we can't do it through the church and through the doctrines of the church, how are we going to seek it? Well, the way that they decided to seek it was through mysticism. Let's do away with the church. Well, actually, they didn't all leave the church, but let's do away with doctrine and let's go directly to God. And we can do that simply by contemplating God. Now, there were actually two kinds of mystics, what were called the Latin mystics and the Teutonic mystics. By the way, I'm going to give you an exam at the end of this lecture, so you better be listening to all these particular details. Okay. Now, the Latin mystics emphasized mysticism as a personal, emotional experience of Christ. Now, this is the school of which Bernard of Clairvaux, who lived in the 12th century, was part. He emphasized that the Christian should have a oneness of will with God. And I think that we would all agree with that, that we should all desire what God desires. And that he should also have a oneness of affection with him, which means that we should love God with a single heart. This union that he sought after was a union not of essence. He didn't want to become one with God in his being, as though he became a part of God, but rather a union of mind and heart. And that was a good thing. That's what we ought to be seeking after. By the way, I mentioned Bernard of Clairvaux because the hymn that we're going to sing in closing was actually written by Bernard. And you should think about the lyrics as we sing it and see just Bernard's heart in wanting to draw near to God. But now the Teutonic mystics, on the other hand, emphasized a union with the being of God. Have you ever heard of the word pantheism? Pantheism is a word that gets tossed around a little bit in our within our churches and certainly within our schools. It is the idea that God is his creation. And that's the one thing that the Teutonic mystic emphasized, not just a union with God as to will and heart, but rather a union with God as to being, that we actually become one with him. Now, there are examples of both in the history of the church. Carnes tells us that Catherine of Siena represented Latin mysticism at its best. She firmly believed that God spoke to her in visions, and she always seemed to use these visions to good practical ends, such as denouncing clerical evils, convincing Gregory the 11th to return to Rome from Avignon in 1376, and opposing sin even in the papacy. So what Carnes is saying is that was a good representation. She was a good representation of what mystics were all about. Actually brought some good things about. But Meister Eckhart, on the other hand, represented the other branch. Believing that God was the only thing that really existed, he taught, quote, that the aim of the Christian should be union of the Spirit with God, by a fusion of the human essence with the divine essence during an ecstatic experience. He is reputed to have said this: God must become I, and I God. Now that is ultimate heresy. So you can see one of the dangers of mysticism was that it tended toward pantheism. If God's creation becomes God, then everything really is God. That's what pantheism is all about, and that is what we deny. Now, charges were brought against him, and his views were condemned as pantheistic. However, his influence continued and actually went in a very positive direction. There was a group of Dominicans called the Friends of God who continued to follow his teachings. John Towler was one of the most famous of those. He was a little bit more evangelical than Eckhart, but he also expressed the importance of experiencing God inwardly, which he said was much more important to the soul's well-being than mere outward ceremonies. Again, you see the reaction against formalism. It's believed that from this group, the Friends of God, that the small book Theologia Germanica, or German Theology, originated. It was this book that helped Luther find Christ, interestingly enough. In 1516, actually before Luther was converted himself, he had part of it published in German. And then in 1518, after he had been converted, he published a complete edition with a preface in which he stated this, quote, "No book except the Bible and Saint Augustine has come to my attention from which I have learned more about God, Christ, man, and all things." It's quite a statement. It's interesting, though, that when you read an analysis of the German theology, they say, really, the book did not teach Luther's theology at all. It might have been because Luther was just newly converted and perhaps hadn't thought through all the issues. However, the Lord did use this book to bring Martin Luther to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, there was another group of mystics that were based in the Netherlands called the Brethren of the Common Life. They were much more practical and less pantheistic than the Friends of God. And they're probably best remembered for the book that came out of their group called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas a Kempis. His name then being Thomas Hemmerken of Kempen, which is, of course, from the Netherlands. Now, in conclusion, the mystical movement came about as a reaction against the dead formalism and dry scholasticism in the church of that day. It shows us that when there is too much emphasis on the outward acts of Christianity, that it tends to push its followers further towards the more personal and subjective aspects of Christianity. Now, I think that that's probably one of the main reasons why the churches in our society today that really emphasize the experiential aspects of Christianity are flourishing. Because in the mainline denominations, they're still feeling the effects of liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. Those things that have really pushed us away from the truth, takes away the reality of a personal relationship with God through this academic finesse, only to leave the form of worship and social involvement. That's basically all that's left once you take the heart out of Christianity. And that's tended to push people, I think, more towards the experiential end of things. As a matter of fact, there's even a mystical movement within the liberal churches that emphasizes these particular things. Of course, we need to realize that the mystical movement had its dangers as well. We saw the good things about it. It's good to seek a personal relationship with God. It's good not to be just formalistic in our worship, but to really love the Lord, to really seek a relationship with Him, to serve Him with all of our mind and all of our heart. That's good. But there are dangers, of course. And the danger is that when you begin to react against doctrine, that you begin to replace your authority, the Bible's authority, with your own authority. You begin to feel, or I should say, to follow your own subjective experiences and let them dictate what the truth is. Now, this was true of the mystics. And I know from my own experience that it's true, and I think many of you know that as well, it's not even just within the Pentecostal or charismatic groups in particular. It's in the Baptist groups. It's even in Reformed groups. We know that that spreads across the whole thing. But it tends to be more in the Pentecostal than charismatic churches. I think about that example that I've used once before when Chuck McElhaney was down in Australia, I believe it was, being interviewed for his book, When the Wicked Sees a City, which had to do, of course, with his struggles over the organist they hired that later turned out to be a homosexual, and then they fired him, and it resulted in a big lawsuit and a lot of persecution against his church. Well, he was being interviewed with his wife in Australia by the media there, the Christian media, which was basically run by mainly those churches that are on the charismatic and Pentecostal end of things. And Donna McElhaney relates her experiences as she was trying to explain to them something out of the Scriptures. And she'd say, well, God says, and she'd read a passage of Scripture, and they'd kind of shake their heads and look at her like they didn't know what she was talking about. And then they'd say, well, God told me, and then they would answer back. And she said, but God says in His Word, and then they'd come back with, well, God told me. And she realized after a while that what she was saying the Bible said really didn't mean anything to that particular group of individuals. So she began then to say, well, the Lord told me, and then she would give the essence of what the Bible said, and then they started listening. They said, oh, okay. So you can see how that danger is present. Doesn't always happen. Thankfully, it doesn't always happen, just as in the other case of scholasticism, it doesn't always end in dead formalism. But the danger is there. As I've said, you know, the danger on the intellectual side is to push God out of the picture altogether, push the relational aspects of Christianity out of the picture, leaving ourselves with a dead formalism. But with mysticism, it tends to be this matter of where the authority comes from. And we also saw in some cases, it even leads to pantheism, emphasizing union with God so much that it actually confuses the creature and the Creator. And so we need to see that there is good and bad in both movements. It's good to seek a personal relationship with God. That's the essence of Christianity. That's what eternal life is all about. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And what Jesus meant there was not that they may know all about you, God, that they may know all the doctrines, that they may know them real well, and in that way know you, but that they may know you, that is, actually know you personally in relationship to know Him intimately through Jesus Christ. So relationship with God is extremely important. But we also need to remember that seeking God apart from our minds, apart from the Scriptures, can also be dangerous. We mustn't also forget what Jeremiah told us in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We certainly don't want to be led by our hearts apart from the truth of Scripture. But in closing, let's look a little bit more particularly at how these two movements influenced or impacted the Reformation. We've seen that scholasticism provided the content and the method of the Reformation. It showed us that reason does play a role in understanding the Scriptures. We must use our minds to understand what it says. We mustn't forget that Martin Luther had been schooled in the university, and he was a doctor of theology, which means he was a scholastic. Perhaps this is why Luther, at the Diet of Worms in 1521, told his examiners that unless he could be convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by reason, he would not recant. Christianity is a reasonable faith. And of course, mysticism, through such works as the Theologia Germanica, reminded Luther that knowledge was not enough. There was also the matter of the heart. If one didn't love God, all the learning in the world would do him absolutely no good. Carnes writes this, in that sense, mysticism may be thought of as anticipating the more personal approach to religion that was such an outstanding characteristic of the Reformation. But let me close by saying this one thing that we need to realize. Luther realized that there was something else of the utmost importance, and that was that neither scholasticism by itself nor mysticism could ever lead a person to God. Divorced from the gospel, they really amounted to nothing other than another form of works to try to find their way to God. James Atkinson, in Erdmann's Handbook to the history of Christianity writes this, and I'll close with it. He says, when as a monk Luther diagnosed the disease of Christian Europe to be the same as his own spiritual disease, he broke through to the gospel and then offered it to Europe. In his monastery, Luther had been searching for God's pardon and peace. He faithfully obeyed his order and observed punctiliously the spiritual techniques, yet he found himself no nearer to God. He began to see that the way of the monk was merely a long discipline of religious duty and effort. Mysticism was an attempt to climb up to heaven. Academic theology was little more than speculation about God, his nature, and his character. Luther found one basic error in all these techniques of finding God. Ultimately, they trusted in man's own ability to get him to God, or at least take him near enough for God to accept him. Luther realized that it was not a matter of God being far from man, and man having to strive to reach him. The reverse was true. Man, created and sinful, was distant from God. God in Christ had come all the way to find him. This was no new truth, but simply the old gospel of grace which had been overlaid. Luther's discovery did not represent a break with traditional doctrines. The Reformers held, as did the Roman Church, all the orthodox doctrines stated in all the general creeds of the early church. But the Reformers understood these doctrines in the particular context of salvation in Christ alone. The Reformers held that the believer came into direct relation and union with Christ as the one, only, and all-sufficient source of grace. His grace is available to the penitent believer by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God. This did away with the need for the Virgin as mediator, the clergy as priests, and the departed saints as intercessors. In fact, the Reformers were never innovators, as the papacy was so often to allege, but renovators. What they removed were the medieval innovations of Rome in favor of the doctrines of the Bible and the early Christian theologians. The Reformers found that in Christ there was fullness of knowledge and relationship with God. Christ satisfied both their intellect and their heart's desires. And may we also find this balance in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We won't find it by studying academic theology. We won't find it merely by seeking direct contact with Christ or with God through mysticism. We must come through the gospel, through our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, if we are to actually enter into this spiritual union the mystics sought after, and to have the true knowledge that the scholastics also desired. May the Lord help us all to find that in Jesus Christ. Amen.